Okay, as we customarily do, before we get into the subject tonight, we do a review of the material we've covered on premillennialism. And so let's go through these review questions. A lot of these you've seen here before. So we talked about Revelation and how premillennialists will use Revelation 20 to justify a large part of their doctrine. So this question has to do with that. It says, what are the time references in Revelation, and how can they be used to refute the premillennial doctrine? Coming to pass shortly. And how can that be used to refute this doctrine? Right. So premillennial doctrine, they say it's way in the future, right? The rapture and Christ coming back to reign on the earth. Way in the future. They don't know when, but it's way in the future. Well, if they're going to use Revelation 20 to interpret that, there's all these time references. There's 16 time references. And each of these time references are things that will shortly come to pass over and over and over again. And so as that letter was written to those seven churches in the first century, it was something that pertains to them, not something way, way in the future. And this is one of the pillars. Remember, we say there are three pillars in understanding Revelation. And this is one of them. The Holy Spirit through the Apostle John made the point to put in these time references. So they're indicators, they're pillar telling us. And so any interpretation of Revelation has to coincide with this pillar. Okay, we talked about Isaiah chapter 2:2. In Isaiah chapter 2:2, the scripture states that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. How do premillennialists interpret this verse? Let's answer that first part before we go on the next part. So, you remember Isaiah 2:2? It says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. How do premillennialists interpret that? What do they say that's going to happen? Exactly. So they say that Jerusalem will be the center of the world in the future when Christ comes back to the earth. And all nations will be subservient to Israel at the second coming. So again, they say that hasn't happened. It's going to happen in the future when Christ comes back together. So what is the meaning then? Okay, that's how in premillennialists we use it. We know that's not true. But what is that meaning of Isaiah 2:2? What is it talking about? Okay, what happened in Pentecost? It's talking about Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is going to be established in the last days. Now, we talked about this term last days. When we think of last days, we think of the end of time. But I think in just about every occurrence in the Bible, maybe one occurrence, all the times in the Bible doesn't refer to the end of time, but the end of the Jewish dispensation, which happened during the first century. So this is a prophecy of Isaiah talking about Christ's kingdom is going to be established. And it's going to be happening during the last days. And the passages we use that, we mentioned about Pentecost. We go to that sermon in Acts chapter 2. And we have this phrase, the last days, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It says, the last days. And then it goes on in verse 33. It talks about that Christ was highly exalted, past tense, to the right hand of the Father. So at that time, as Peter and the apostles are preaching that gospel sermon, Christ's kingdom is already established. He's already been exalted. And so Isaiah 2:2 has been fulfilled in the first century. Okay. Where do we find the word Antichrist in Scripture? 1st and 2nd John. Who is the Antichrist in Scripture? We'll look at 1st and 2nd John. Who is it? Right. One who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And we use the passage.
Not one who believes, it's the idea.
The idea. Right. 1 John 2:2, or chapter 2, verse 22, it actually defines who the Antichrist there. It says, and of course happened to in the first century, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And in particular, we know that John, the Apostle John, was fighting Gnosticism. And at that time, these Gnostics did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And that's who John is identifying who the Antichrist is. Now, in today's world, you hear about the Antichrist. Putin is the Antichrist. Past leaders, Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist way back when. Well, they may call that person Antichrist for one reason or another. But from Scripture, it clearly defines what that is. And if you're saying, is that the Antichrist in Scripture? You can say, no. Putin is not the Antichrist in Scripture. He's the one in the first century who denied that Jesus was the Christ that came in the flesh. Okay, Matthew 24, we've talked about that a number of times. Premillennialists, we use Matthew 24 to talk about the days of tribulation. And there's going to be a lot of persecution and wars and suffering. So how do you know Matthew 24 is talking mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem? Use Scripture to prove your answer. Okay, verse 34. What does verse 34 say? Okay, Jesus is telling him, as he writes about these tribulation, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what is all these things that Jesus is talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew 24, it starts with Jesus coming from the temple. And Jesus tells his disciples, not one stone is going to be left upon the temple. Basically, the temple is going to be destroyed. And his disciples ask Jesus, when and what are going to be your signs? And Jesus goes through what the signs are going to be. Signs are going to be one, the time, the generation is not going to pass away. And the other thing he mentions by looking at Luke, comparing it to Matthew, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. When you see that happening, you know that the end of the tribulation is upon you. And so, again, premillennialists will use that, talking about the 7 years of tribulation way in the future. It all has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Within Matthew 24, it talks about the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? Right. Destruction of the temple. You may hear this term today, the abomination of desolation, thinking about some future terrible war that's going to happen in tribulation, all the world's going to undergo suffering. But this abomination of desolation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus clearly points out there in verse 15, he says, this was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. Daniel prophesied about the abomination of desolation. And Jesus talking about destruction of Jerusalem, he says, this is what Daniel's talking about. So he ties those two things together. He interprets this phrase, abomination, desolation, to be the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, another familiar term we hear these days, even more, about the rapture. So what is the rapture? And first of all, this adds the first part of the question. So according to premillennialists, what is the rapture? I know you know the answers. I'm being shy. Right. According to their doctrine, the rapture happens when all the righteous on earth will be taken up to heaven unexpectedly and very quiet. Their bodies will go up to heaven and their soul. If they're wearing clothes, the clothes will drop off. They're driving the car, gone from the car. That's the rapture according to premillennialists. And how do they use 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, 16 and 17 to justify the concept? The way they do that is, it says in these verses, it says that about the righteous will be caught up into heaven. It says that the dead in Christ will be caught up into heaven. And so they say, well, that's the rapture. And definitely we find 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we'll talk about that tonight again, takes place. But Jesus there is talking about the judgment day. Remember when we talked about these particular verses, and we're going to talk more about that tonight, Jesus is talking about the end of the world on judgment day. And remember in these particular passages, he identifies two groups of people. Remember, he's addressing Christians in Thessalonica. The first group were the dead in Christ, who were dead. And then there were the second group, which were the Christians, who are still alive. And Paul tells them, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then followed by those who are still living, or Christians, when Judgment Day comes. Again, we'll talk more about that tonight. Okay, premillennialists, they have a number of resurrections. How many resurrections do premillennialists claim there are, and how many resurrections will there be according to Scripture? Okay, 2 to 3. And how many in Scripture? 1. Any passage you remember talking about the one resurrection of both the good and the righteous? Do you know what book and chapter? Right. John 5:28-29. Okay. We talked about the kingdom. How would you define, again, a term that's quite misunderstood today about the kingdom of Christ? A lot of different ideas about that. And we talked a lot about the kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. How would you define the kingdom of Christ?
The rule of Christ in our hearts.
The rule of Christ in our hearts. The kingdom of Christ consists of two parts. Christ the King, reigning in heaven, and all its subjects. And as Elizabeth mentioned, remember Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of Christ coming? And Jesus said, the kingdom of Christ is not coming with signs. But he goes on, he says, the kingdom of Christ is within you, or in your midst, as some versions. The kingdom of Christ is in your heart. And when you submit to Christ's rule, He is ruling. That's the kingdom of Christ. It's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. So the rule of Christ, reigning as King, and Christ is subject to the King. It's a spiritual, not a physical kingdom. In premillennials, they have this parenthesis in their doctrine. What is parenthesis?
The church age.
The church age. When you think about parenthesis, we think about grammar. Parentheses, right? When we're writing, we put parentheses. Well, premillennials have parentheses, and what they put in the parentheses is the church age. And so according to them, the kingdom of Christ was rejected, right? They said, well, look, Christ didn't establish a kingdom. He was crucified. He died. He's not reigning here on earth. And so what do? They said, well, God had a plan B. And plan B was this parenthesis, a mystery graph, the church age. And so that's where what parenthesis is in their doctrine. Okay, I'm going to skip this next question for sake of time. And the last question I do want to talk about here, because it kind of pertains to our study tonight. So in premillennials, they have a lot of different terms, and we worked on different terms. And here's one term you'll see when you're talking to premillennials to read their literature, is eschatology. What is eschatology? The study of last things. The Greek word eschatos means last, and it's the study of doctrine of last things. So you're talking about Judgment Day, the last days, the resurrection. That's a study of the last thing, eschatology. Okay, with that, that's good for our review tonight. Let's get into our lesson tonight. So tonight, as you see, if you have your lesson with you, we're going to be talking about 1 and 2 Thessalonians and talking about Judgment Day. And what our objective here is to understand what has been revealed about Judgment Day in these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, here we're studying premillennial doctrine, but tonight and for the next two classes, total of three classes, we're going to kind of put premillennial off on the side, and we're going to just look at what does the Bible say about Judgment Day. And we've got three studies on that, and tonight our study will be on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay. So we had some questions to answer. Hopefully you had a chance to work on those. So let's go through the first question. What doctrinal problem had arisen in Thessalonica that Paul addressed in these two letters? What was the issue? Okay. And what was the problem? They had a problem with understanding certain things, and they had to grow in this area, no doubt about it. But they had some doctrinal problem. What was the doctrinal problem?
They did stop working.
They did. And they say again, Elizabeth?
They thought the judgment day was
right.
Coming.
So that was the problem. Some of the brethren in Thessalonica believed the judgment day was imminent, and some of them stopped working. That caused a problem in the church because they were just sitting around talking and, you know, waiting for Judgment Day to come. And that was becoming a problem. And it became such a serious problem in the second letter. And we'll see that here in a minute. Paul had to instruct them and discipline some of them that you need to get back to work. And so address in both letters. Let's just look at open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let's just note a few of the verses here to note this problem. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And these people he's talking about asleep are the ones who have died. And he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep dead in Jesus." So Paul is addressing this particular problem having to do with the judgment day. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Here we find they did not entirely listen to Paul. They still were not working. This became a problem, and Paul addresses it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." But down to 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame." We find in today's world, we hear this phrase a lot in verse 9 or last part of verse 10. "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." A good principle, a biblical principle. But recognize this was in a setting of these brethren not wanting to work because they thought the judgment day was about to happen. Okay, so they have this problem, and Paul addresses this problem. Well, next question here has to do with this church. Well, okay, they got a problem. Paul is putting forth some disciplinary action. What about this church? What do we know about the Thessalonica church? And I didn't give you any verses there. Hopefully, you were able to do some research on that. And so, of course, we just read about this problem. What do we know about the Thessalonica church?
Well, it's predominantly Gentiles.
Okay, predominantly Gentiles. There was a large number of Greeks. We'll look at that here in a minute. But there were some Jews. It was a mixed one, but primarily Gentiles. What other things did you discover? Where are you getting all your information from? You looking in doing a Google search or looking at an encyclopedia? Where are you getting all your information, Doug?
Acts 17.
Acts 17, okay. What other things do we know about this church? Let's go to Acts 17 and note a few things about this church. Acts 17, verse 4. And so Paul is on this journey, and in verse 4 he says, "And when some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." And Paul, if you look in verse 1, is in Thessalonica. It is a synagogue of Jews. He goes there. Some were persuaded, but he leaves there. But there were other Greeks in Thessalonica. Go down to verse 5 and 6. And what happened as a result of that? It's to our next point. And look at verse 5. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" So we have persecution that is ongoing here. Go to chapter 18, verse 5. What we find here, Paul established the church because of the persecution. Paul leaves the church, but he's concerned about the welfare of this church. And he sends Timothy and Silas there. Go to Acts 18, verse 5. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began to devote himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now, in Macedonia, it included several areas, and Thessalonica was one of them. And it was during this time, actually, Paul, in his missionary journey, actually wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, now go to 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 3, Now let's note some things about this church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's look at 1 through 6. And this is his concern in verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, when we could not endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. But we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker, would be Silas, in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by those afflictions. For you yourself know that we have been destined for that. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And so so we find they're suffering persecution. And if we keep reading, you'll find that Timothy and Silas come back to Paul. They give him a good report. And so the people Christians were undergoing persecution, but they stayed faithful. So this church was a really sound church. They were very zealous. You can read other parts of Thessalonica that they were a zealous church. Paul talks about them, that their faith was heard in many other places. So that's the background of this church. And so a good description of the church is they were a very strong, zealous church. Let's just look at that. 1 Thessalonians, go to 6 through 10. Here you see how Paul views this church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 6, said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forward, so we have no need to say anything." So you see pretty high recommendations or comments, commendation upon this church. So they did have this problem about, they thought Judgment Day was imminent. Some of them did stop working. That was a problem. But you find that overall it was a very zealous, very strong church. And so many times you find, you know, when you think about churches, churches are not perfect. They have people. They have problems. They may be very zealous overall, do a lot of good works and good brethren, but there may be one or two problems that linger in, either through their morality or through their faith, doctrine. And Thessalonica had this problem. Okay, so question number 4. What happened to the church according to 2 Thessalonians 2:2? Right, they had false teachers. Let's look at that. And when we think about this premillennial doctrine and false doctrine, it came upon this church. But note that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. Now note these things. Either by a spirit. Now spirit, many times in the Bible, it refers to, and Paul writes about, prophet. So this would be a prophet or a spirit. And of course, don't be shaken. This would be a false prophet. Then he goes on, or a message. So messages. And note this next part, or a letter as if from us. Okay, so here he had a letter, you know, a fraudulent letter. Evidently, it was reported it was from the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a true letter. It was false. And what did it all have to do with? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this false doctrine is in the church, false prophets. They had some false letters, fraudulent letters, and they were purporting that the day of the Lord had come. And so when we think about, you know, here at Humble and the church, we need to be careful about people that come in, make sure they're true to the word. Be careful about things that we get, messages and letters. Make sure they're authentic and are they true to the word. And be careful about that, because this evidently had an influence on this church and it had a big influence. So always need to be alert to false doctrine. And these false teachers did come in and had a doctrine contrary to what the word had revealed. Okay, question number 5. We talked about that earlier. Let's kind of go back to that, especially if our visitors are not familiar with 1 Thessalonians. So who will be raised first according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 16? Right, those who are in Christ. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We already read 13 and 14. We'll pick up in 15. For we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So clearly it talks about Christians who already have passed away will be raised first, then followed by Christians who are alive. Now, sometimes when we read our scripture, sometimes truth is revealed kind of on the side. I'm not aware of anywhere else in scripture talking about Judgment Day and the, when it does happen, about this order. And we would, I don't know if you would think this would be important, right? When Judgment Day comes, we should all be, we would be very happy and looking forward to it. But evidently, here in this church, because they said the day of the Lord had already come, past tense, there's some problem there that Paul needs to address. And the order evidently is important for them to get over this problem. And so here's something unique. You know, I don't know how significant it would be to you to say that, well, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the second, those who are alive are going to be raised after them. So we have a truth here revealed that evidently had some importance to the church in Thessalonica, and it was Paul used it, and of course he being an apostle guided by the Holy Spirit reveals this truth. And so here we have a fact that whenever Judgment Day happens, if we happen to be there when Judgment Day happens, God has set in order an order. And so kind of an interesting side point about it, but that's what has been revealed, and that evidently was important to this church. Okay, question number six. We read that, but this one here, I ask you to think about it and meditate upon it. Question number six, we can read what the scripture says, but this question says, describe what will happen on Judgment Day according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. And we just read that. We didn't read it all. So what will happen? What information can we gain about Judgment Day when it does happen?
The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with their trumpet of God.
Right. So here is something that is, I would say, a very spectacular thing that's going to happen. Now, when we think about this, maybe we think about our own little world, right? But you got the whole world, you know, and whatever the population is going to be when Judgment Day comes. And so we're going to have here, and how this is going to be, we can't imagine how this is going to happen. But Christ is going to descend from heaven, right? So are we going to be able to see him? He's going to descend from heaven. Now, how are we? Will we see him? Well, what about the people on the other side of the earth? These things are beyond our comprehension. How is God going to reveal it? Is he going to do it in a miraculous way that people will be aware of it? I don't know. But that's what what happens. He's going to descend from heaven. And then note here, this is a side point of premillennials. Premillennials say Christ is going to come back a second time. He's coming back to earth. This verse doesn't say he's come back to earth. He's going to descend from heaven and, right, doesn't actually set foot on earth according to this passage. Okay, so he's going to come, he's going to descend from heaven, and then we have this shout, the voice of an archangel. What kind of sound are we going to be able to hear that everyone in the world is going to be able to hear it? And evidently going to be a very loud, majestic sound with a trumpet. Imagine everyone in the world on Judgment Day hearing a trumpet all the way around the world. How's that going to be? God, nothing's impossible, and He has revealed the truth. His truth is truth, and it's going to happen the way it's going to happen. But think about that. Of course, we look forward for that day to come for the faithful. But here's some information that He has revealed. It was so interesting about 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Of all the letters in the New Testament, these two letters have the most information about Judgment Day. And so this problem that arisen had brought forth things about what's going to happen here. So I don't know, can you imagine? It's kind of beyond my comprehension. We can read it and we can kind of see it here for ourselves. But this is going to be a worldwide event. And so it's going to be evidently very majestic, just beyond comprehension. A very majestic scene. But he is coming back, of course, in judgment. Question number 7. When will judgment occur according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? It is at noon. Right. So go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're very familiar with this. And look at verses 3 and 4. So he provides us some illustrations. But his basic point is we don't know when judgment day is coming. Do not know. And there's two illustrations that are given to show that it's going to be unknown. And verse 3 is the first one. He gives an illustration. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them, come upon them suddenly. And here's the first example. Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I don't know, for the women here, they're giving birth to your children. Do you ever know when, we know the time frame, general time frame, 9 months, and doctor may say, well, you're closer or going to be a little bit longer. Do you know exactly when your child is going to come? He's using this illustration that when it happens, it's going to happen. And we know women have had their children throughout the day. In many cases, they talk about, it just came upon me suddenly. Well, this is the first example. The second example, you can see the like in verse 4. And then he gives a second example. It's going to be like a thief, right? So this is a very familiar phrase when we talk about when judgment day comes, it's going to be like a thief. We don't know when a thief comes. If we knew when a thief would come, we would protect ourselves, call the police, or be on the alert, or turn on the alarm, or make sure all the doors and windows are locked. We don't know when a thief comes, when they do come. That's how the judgment day is being described. So in premillennial doctrine, if they say there's signs going to happen, or you're going to know this, or, they have 1,000 years, right? So the thing about premillennial is they know when judgment day is coming, Christ coming, right? Because when the rapture happens, it's going to be 1,000 years precisely. And you're going to have 7 years. You've got the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then at the end of that 7 years, Christ is coming. They know exactly. Once the rapture happens, they'll be counting 7 years, and then Christ will come back, second coming. But these scriptures says we don't know. We don't know when. So question number 8, what is the key message for 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11? So we don't know, and Paul provides us some instruction about this. What does he say? Okay. There's a number of things he says. Look at verse 6. So we don't know when the Lord's going to come. And so Paul has this problem that some of the people thought that the judgment day had already come. Tell them, no, it's not going to come. So now what he's going to do? He gives us some instruction or messages to the people. In verse 6, he says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So that's how we ought to approach Judgment Day. And there are people today sleeping, right? They're not interested in doing what's right. They maybe heard the gospel, not interested in obeying it. Maybe they're still thinking about it. Others are not seeking truth. Those are the people that are asleep. But what are we to do? Remember, this letter is written to Christians. So we don't know what's going to happen. What do we need to be doing? We need to be alert. And if we don't know when the judgment day is coming, what are we being alert for? Well, we'll be alert for those false teachers. We'll be alert to the devil and his schemes trying to destroy us, to get us to stop serving Christ. We need to be alert to the evil schemes. And sober. We need to be sober. And this is a message when we think about if we need to be sober, it's another message about drinking and drugs and anything will alter our mind. Can you imagine us, by some chance, that And maybe it's not intentional. Maybe we take medication. Maybe we take too much. And we do things that are not right. So, you know, God's instructions, we always need to be sober. Because, you know, things can happen when we're not. And so we need to be alert and sober. Drop down to verse 8. He says, now since we are of the day. Here day is being used, people that know what's right, what to do. About judgment day, about serving the Lord. We are of the day. So let us be sober. He says it again. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we need to protect ourselves. This breastplate needs to be composed of faith and love. And we have this hope. What is this hope? The hope of salvation. And it should guide us. Like we know, the Hebrew writer says, hope is the anchor of our soul. And so that's how we ought to be. And look at verse 9. You know, sometimes most people in the world today think God is God of love, and that most people are going to make it to heaven, and when people die, it's, you know, they're in a better place. They passed over, and they're with their loved ones. And God is always, you know, not going to condemn anyone. But look, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Again, he's talking to Christians. The point is, here we have the not but. God is a God of wrath. But he's looking at for Christians. What is God's intention for us? The but is where the emphasis is. God wants to save us, obtaining salvation, all made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us. He wants us saved. He provides us every tool to keep saved and stay saved. As we have these lessons here talking about the judgment day, help us to be sober and to be alert. Okay, now we get into another topic in the Thessalonica letter about this man of lawlessness. And so we have some questions here. We go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, I mentioned there are a lot of things that are brought up here about things about Judgment Day and things around that. We have this man of lawlessness. And note in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one of you in any way deceive you, for he will not come unless the apostasy first comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So now we have some questions about this man of lawlessness. People who have read the scripture or know about it, they say, well, you know who this man of lawlessness is? That's the Pope. Well, I have a question for y'all. Well, who is this man of lawlessness? As you studied this, what did you find out? Who is he?
He opposes God, exalts himself.
Right. The particular individual is not known, is unknown. But we have some characteristics. And I asked you to list a bunch of characteristics. Let me go ahead and go through these and note this. So if we try to figure out who this is, we know some things about him. Paul evidently knew who he is because he provided a lot of descriptions about him. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for he will not come unless the apostasy first comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of lawlessness. In verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object or worship. One of the first characteristics we see of this man is he exalts himself above God. And then he also goes on in verse 4, says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being equal to God. Note in verse 5. Now, so many times we read Scripture, we read these things, the man of law is, that's someone in the future. Maybe it is the Pope. I don't know. Sometimes, so many times there are indicators in here that tells us. And note verse 5. Nobody said, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul was telling them about this man of lawlessness. Indicating him, and he telling them about him orally in verse 5. And he goes on and talks about that the only one who can restrain him is God. Now note verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He's already, the man of lawless point is he already exists. He was there in the first century. Paul wrote, was writing about him. So we want to try to refer to some man way in the future from when the letter was written. It just doesn't fit the text. Paul knew about him. And go down to verse 8. So no doubt this would be a concern to the brethren. Evidently they knew who this was. But now Paul, what does he say in verse 8? And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the Lord's going to slay him. And I think the last point, also in verse 8, he talks about the end of the judgment day. So he talks about him, but I guess everything he's going to receive is his time of slaying is at the judgment day. In verse 8, at the end of his, you come bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So a lot could be said about this man of lawlessness, but we just have to stick with what the word has revealed. So my last question here tonight is this question number 10. So what is the key message concerning this man of lawlessness? What did you put down for that answer? Right. Stand firm. Go down to verse 15. So the Lord's going to take care of this man. This man's going to make himself out to be equal to God and many of the things that we just talked about. So Paul kind of wraps it up. So what about this man? What about that to the brethren? He concludes in verse 15. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And so he's saying, you stay to the word, you stay firm, hold the traditions of the apostles and prophets which you were taught. And of course, the letter that they received of the Apostle Paul would be one of those. And hopefully this letter would give them strength and encouragement. Craig, did you have a question, comment? Okay, very good. Well, our time is up. Appreciate the participation and continue to do the lessons on Sunday. We're going to continue talking about Judgment Day. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter 3, Matthew 25 that Craig was just talking about, and also John chapter 5. Thank you for your participation. Class dismissed.